This morning, as we continue our series on big questions, I want to tell you about a national study that was done by George Barna. And some people with statistics and studies, your eyes are getting ready to kind of glaze over. But this will be brief. George Barna and the Barna Group, they're well known for the surveys that they conduct and studies they're doing in regards to all kinds of different cultural things around the United States. And so they were commissioned to do a survey about questions that people have about God. And so they asked this question. And this was a nationwide survey asked to people of faith and non-faith or all kinds of different faiths. They said, if you could ask God one question and you knew that you would get an answer, what would you ask? And when he asked that question, almost 20% of people in this national survey gave the question, why is there suffering in the world? Why is it that God can't do something to address the suffering that we experience as humans? John Stott, who's a well-respected theologian and a great mind in the Christian faith, he has often said that the problem of suffering is the greatest question about the Christian faith. Because when we think of suffering, sometimes there might be good reasons for suffering, but so often suffering seems kind of completely random in the world that we live in. Suffering seems like it strikes some people in terrible tragedies and leaves other people just kind of left standing fine. And so Stott says that's the greatest question that faces the Christian faith. And the why did you let that happen, God, kind of question, that question that we ask sometimes, that's been around for literally for thousands of years. That's a question, if you read through the book of Job in the Old Testament, that you see Job in these horrible circumstances, and he asks this question, and the question, as you're reading it, you're just kind of asking it over and over and over and over again. God, why are you allowing this to happen to Job? In the Psalms that David writes, we talk about the Psalms a lot because they bring these moments of kind of exultant praise and worship to God. And then these moments where David is saying, God, I'm not sure why you're allowing these bad things to happen to me. I'm trying to, I'm your anointed. I'm trying to do your will. Why is this going on? That question, when suffering comes, about why God lets those things happen, is something that's on the hearts of a lot of people. And over the last few centuries, certainly that question has continued. You know, if we think about just the last two centuries, there are four men. If we think of Mao, Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot, they are responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of people. These evil men that have caused an insane amount of suffering for humans. And people look at the heavens as they see things like that happen, as they see wars and genocide happening, and they say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? We do this with natural disasters as well. I mean, we ask this question with thinking even of the hurricane that hit Puerto Rico last year. God, why didn't that get pushed out to sea just a little bit? Why did those people all need to suffer in that kind of way? Couldn't you have done something about that? The same question was asked a few years earlier with the earthquake in Haiti. Why did that earthquake have to hit that kind of heavily populated area of Haiti, a country that struggles in so many different ways and certainly didn't have buildings that were built to code that would be adequate or safe in situations like that? Why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to do the damage that it did, the wildfires that we see, tornadoes that you see that kind of rip through towns or cities in the Midwest that could have just as easily ripped through thousands of acres of farmland and not harmed any human lives? When things like that happen, people tend to ask God, how could you allow this to happen? How could you allow suffering to happen? We certainly do this in regards to health as well. You know, when we think of the way that the AIDS continent has just destroyed huge parts of the continent of Africa, ruins generations, harms children. In America, you know, I don't think that any of us in this room would say that we haven't had someone in our family, or at least a close family friend, who has seemingly randomly gotten some kind of form of cancer or a rare disease or had some sort of health issue that just seems like why would that happen to this person? Why does this person need to go through that level of suffering? And oftentimes, these are kinds of things that when they take place, we look up to the heavens and we ask God, how could you allow this to happen? When it's someone that we love, or when we're in that moment of intense suffering, we want answers as to why something has taken place. And so we do this for a lot of things, to be clear, that are minor. You know, there are inconveniences or minor kind of pains and things that go on sometimes, and we say, God, how could you allow that to happen? But this morning, I want us to think about those things that are objectively terrible. Those circumstances that happen in life and that we know of that happen in life, where families are devastated. That time when you talk to a friend and you find out that through seemingly no fault of their own, their marriage is crumbling and their family's falling apart. That time when you get the call from the doctor personally that the test you were worried about last week is confirmed as bad news this week. And you feel that kind of sense of anxiety and uncertainty. And for some people who have endured, you know, months of chemotherapy treatments or things like that, months of treatments that are hard and that decimate your body and that just make you feel awful. Things like that that take place in those kinds of moments. We ask the question, God, why don't you put an end to all of this? There's a kind of a leader in the atheist movement, and there's a group of atheists that are called the New Atheists, and they are an aggressively evangelistic group of atheists, where they are putting out atheistic ideas that are not just to kind of justify their own beliefs, but that are to convert people to believe that there is no God. And one of them is a guy named Sam Harris, and he's written a number of books and articles, and he's posted lots of videos online teaching things. And in a 2005 article, he wrote this. He said, consider the destruction that Hurricane Katrina leveled on New Orleans. More than 1,000 people died, and now we know that's really almost just under 2,000 people that died. Tens of thousands lost all their earthly possessions, and nearly 1 million were displaced. It is safe to say that almost every person living in New Orleans at the moment Katrina struck believed in an omnipotent, omniscient, and compassionate God. And you can take like a little, you know, if there's a weak point in his argument, that's probably it. You know, logically, to assume the way 1 million people believe something is a big assumption. But it's in the South, it's in the United States, there's a lot of people that would have fallen into that camp. And then he goes on to say, but what was God doing while a hurricane laid waste to their city? Surely he heard the prayers of those elderly men and women who fled the rising waters for the safety of their attics only to be slowly drowned there. These were people of faith. These were good men and women who had prayed throughout their lives. Only the atheist has the courage to admit the obvious. These poor people died talking to an imaginary friend. And many people who are skeptical of the faith, of Christianity, of the idea of God, they begin that way based on this idea of human suffering. They look around at circumstances and they say, how could a God exist in a world like this? How could a God exist when bad things happen? And so as we continue this series of big questions about the Christian faith, this morning we're going to look at this idea, how can a good God allow suffering? And as we address this topic, there are three reasons why I want us to look at this morning. The first is that these are questions that Christians ask as well. These are questions that are important for us to ask. These are questions that whenever that moment of suffering hits us, that intense, kind of seemingly random, awful event happens, many of us say, God, how could you allow this to happen? Or God, why did you allow this to happen? These are also commonly questions that people who are curious or maybe who are skeptical about the faith are asking right now. And so if we're people who are talking with others about our faith, these are questions that we're going to be asked. Question that we're going to encounter is, God, how could you allow this to happen? And finally, the reason we're going to look at this morning is because at some point, we may find ourselves, you may find yourself, maybe it's in the break room at work, maybe it's in the lunchroom in your school, maybe it's when you're talking over the fence to your neighbor about life in general. At some point, we might find ourselves in a position where we need to defend the Christian faith from someone who isn't just skeptical or asking questions, but they have an antagonistic view of the faith. And so we need to be able to think about these things and to speak knowledgeably about them. Because we live in a culture that is quickly dismissing what's understood as the historically orthodox Christian faith as unacceptable. So we will find ourselves in this kind of a position. So this morning we're gonna address kind of two of the main questions two of the main critiques that people have about the Christian faith. The first is this. People will say, if God created the world, then God created suffering. And if God created suffering, then he's either not the good God that Christians say he is, or he does not exist at all. So that's one thing people say. If God created this world, he created suffering, then he's at least not good. And then another objection people have to the faith is this. You probably have heard of these, they call them kind of the omni statements about God, the things that that describe God's character. If God is omniscient, so if he's all-knowing, if he's omnipotent, all-powerful, if he's omnibenevolent, all-loving, he should put an end to the horrible suffering and atrocities we see in our world. And the fact that he does not means that he cannot be all these things. He either does not know that suffering is happening, he's not powerful enough to change what is happening, or he is fully aware of our suffering, and he is evil for doing nothing when he could have put an end to it. And so these are two of the kind of the main objections when people who have asked, who have begun with the question, God, how could you allow innocent people, or how could you allow suffering to exist? These are some of the answers that people arrive at that are not, that are adversarial or antagonistic to the Christian faith. And there are lots of ways or lots of arguments that could combat this. There are lots of kind of logical arguments. You know, for people who say that the existence of evil means that God can't exist, there are ways that you can kind of, you know, a logician, someone who fights with logic, that they would say, well, then, by the same token, doesn't the existence of good mean that God does exist? So there are things that you can do with these questions, and we're not going to really drill into lots of those things this morning, lots of that kind of the philosophical structure of these arguments. If you're interested in that, I'd love to give you resources about it. I put some in the insert in the bulletin. You can read anything by Ravi Zacharias, and he's excellent at answering some of those questions and diving into that. And I'd love to talk with you about them more. But this morning, what we're going to do is to dig into the scriptures. And we're going to see from the scripture how God answers this question. How can a good God permit suffering in our world? And like Luke already mentioned, if you missed last week, the scriptures are really what we're going to base this entire series on. And some people who might critique the faith would even say, well, you're answering questions about the faith with the faith. That's what we're doing here. That's exactly what we're doing. And the reason we're doing that is because of what we talked about last week, because we believe that the Bible is authoritative. We believe it's historically accurate. We believe that it's a reliable word of God to instruct our lives. So that's exactly what we're going to do. So, as we begin to think about this idea, I want you to think about the creation narrative. And you can turn to Genesis 1 and 2 in your Bibles, and we're going to look at a couple of different verses there, and then we're really going to be mostly in Romans chapter 8, so you can put a finger in there as well if you have your Bibles and mark that place. But as we think about the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, when you read through that, what we see is that God created the world out of nothing. The Latin term for that is ex nihilo. That's how theologians will talk about it. That God literally spoke our world and what we see into existence. There wasn't anything that was present before he began the work of creation, and that he created everything in the world. And that's important in this question about suffering, because It means that God didn't start in a world that already maybe had some evil or some suffering present in it that just kind of snuck in the back door. It means that when God began this work of creation, it was a fresh and new work. He created our world from scratch. And as we read through the 6 days of creation and the seventh day where he rested, we see that throughout this process, there's a pattern that emerges in Genesis when God's creating the world. So we see that God does this work of speaking something into creation, and then he steps back and observes what he has just created, and then he says, in each day, except for in day two, he says that what he has created is good. And so you see it over and over again. God creates something, he steps back and looks at it, and he says, this is good, and then the day ends. And that happens, that process happens repeatedly throughout the story of creation. And then in Genesis 1:31, after God completes the work of creation, after he's created humans, it says this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So in the world that God designed, and in the world that God created, there was a perfect, ordered world. There was no mention of sin and suffering throughout that creation narrative. There was a very good creation, and there's a creation that's living in perfect harmony with each other and with their creator. And it's not until Genesis chapter 3, and this is something familiar to most of us, it's not until Genesis chapter 3 that we see the entrance of sin and death and pain and disease into God's creation. And many of you, again, you know that story. It's the moment when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit from the tree with the knowledge that if they eat that fruit, there's going to be repercussions. And so they eat the fruit. God pronounces, this is what the world is going to be like as a result of your disobedience. And in that moment, you see sin and death and human suffering enter into the creation. And we know that the option for suffering had always existed, but the presence of suffering was not there. We know that option existed because before Adam and Eve ate from the tree, in Genesis 2:16-17, it says this: And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And now, we live in a world where death is a reality, where when someone says, you will certainly die, we would say, unless God returns before. Yeah, we all understand that, that someday our time here on earth will end. But, and so we can kind of glance over that a little bit. But it's important to remember that when God says this to Adam, death is not a part of the creation at this point. Death isn't a part of the created order. Death isn't a part of the design that God has. So when God says to Adam, you will certainly die if he eats from that tree, it's a pretty serious proclamation over Adam. It's not a truth that he would have easily accepted. It certainly isn't something that he would have wanted, but it speaks to this reality that when God created us in his image, that we were given a term many of you again will have heard, but we were given a free will. We were given the opportunity here we see in this passage where we can live in a fashion that is obedient to God, or we can live in a way that is not obedient to him. And so Adam, having this sense of will, chooses to eat from the tree. And the curse of sin and suffering comes as a result of his disobedience. And many people will ask the question, couldn't God have put a really high fence around that tree? Couldn't God have created this world and not included that tree in this world? And the answer is yes. He could have done whatever he wanted. But when God creates us in his image, when he gives us this sense of volition, this sense of will and desire that we have, he didn't create us so that we were indentured servants to him. He didn't create us so that we didn't have the option of being disobedient to him. He created us with the opportunity because he loved us and didn't want to create slaves. He created people in his likeness and in his image. So the world is broken. Sin and suffering is a part of our existence as a result of our disobedience. There's an apologist, Lee Strobel, who many of you will have heard of, who wrote books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. I think he's got a couple other cases out there, who started as an investigative journalist. And he tells this story about how he once spent time with Charles Templeton, who is who began his ministry as an evangelist alongside Billy Graham. And then Charles Templeton had this experience where he looked at an African woman holding her baby who had died in a drought and had starved in a drought. And he said in that moment, he started to question the existence of God. That was too much for him to believe that God could allow this to happen to a woman, to see her broken heart, to see this infant who had died from drought, and to believe God wouldn't have intervened in that situation if he had the power and the ability to do so. And that was kind of for him, when he started asking that question, that led him to a position of unbelief. And Lee Strobel says, you know, one of the interesting things about this is that that oftentimes when we look at something bad that's happened, we say, God, how do you allow this to happen? But the reality is this, that as people, we produce enough food to feed everyone on the planet a 3,000 calorie per day diet. And so oftentimes, we create the suffering that we blame on God. Oftentimes, we are a part of the suffering, but God is the one who it seems like we want to put it on him to say, we need you to fix this, or how could you allow this to happen? Because the truth is that Scripture tells the story of a God who created a world that is good, not a world of suffering. And we are the ones that brought suffering into the equation through our disobedience. And so at the same time, Scripture also tells us the incredible thing about Christianity is that we see in Scripture and in the story of Christ that even though we live in this broken world with suffering and where there will be problems, that God has not abandoned us in the broken world of our own doing. God has not left us to deal with suffering on our own. He meets us in our place of suffering. We see this throughout the New Testament in lots of places and throughout the Old Testament as well. But we're going to focus in on how we see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. In that passage, Paul writes this, and this is kind of a lengthy passage. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation, he's talking about the fall, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So when we ask these questions, God, how could you allow this disease to hit? God, how could you allow this outbreak to happen? God, how could you allow this storm or this weather pattern or this earthquake, this natural disaster to take place? God, how could you allow this human suffering to exist? Paul affirms that. He says, look, from the beginning, from that time of the fall, creation, the world, the entire created order has been groaning right up to the present time. And so this passage reveals several truths about the way that God interacts with us in moments of suffering. The first piece is this, that we see human suffering is temporary, but glory is eternal. And I will say right up front, that of course, this rarely feels true in the moment of suffering. In the moment when a disaster happens, in the moment when that intense kind of feeling of suffering hits. And there are a few of us, there are special people who are either very mature and grounded in their faith, or people who have just kind of that future kind of ability to see beyond their present circumstances and to recognize this. But for many of us, when suffering hits, when we're in a moment of suffering, the last thing we think is, it's okay, this suffering is temporary, our glory is eternal. And certainly, if you ever try to say that to someone when suffering hits, you know that doesn't play well. That in the moment of suffering, we need to remember the truth that our suffering is temporary. To read verse 18 again, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul isn't saying this. Paul doesn't say, hey, you know, our present sufferings, just kind of try to grin and bear it. You're going to get through it. It's going to be okay because you have the promise of eternity. Paul says that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us when we spend eternity with Christ. And we just talked about a lot of the sufferings that this planet experiences, a lot of the sufferings that we go through as humans. And Paul knows of those sufferings, not the specific ones that would take place in the future. But Paul knows, you know, in antiquity, they knew about the way diseases could ravage people. They knew about the way that war ravaged people and tore families apart. That wasn't lost on him whenever he says this. And yet, Paul instructs us to say that what we experience now in suffering is temporary, and a day will come when we will be in glory. The second piece is this, is that God redeems the suffering of his people. One of the strange things about suffering that happens over and over and over again is that there are all of these stories about the way that God redeems moments of suffering to bring about something that is good in our lives. We see this through the story of Paul. So he writes about suffering, but Paul also lives suffering. In 2 Corinthians, we see the story about how in verse 12, about how Paul talks about, or in chapter 12, about how Paul talks about how he is this thorn in his flesh that has been given to him from God. And that even though he's been given this thorn in the flesh, and he says this thorn in his flesh torments him. He has asked God multiple times to take away this thorn that he has in his flesh, but he says he knows that God uses that thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. He understands that there's suffering he's experiencing that's being redeemed by God. In just a few verses after what we read in Romans 8:28, we see this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. When Paul wrote that, he says, we know that God is at work in all things. And certainly, Paul meant in the bad things, in the moments of human suffering that we experience in this life, to know that God is redeeming those purposes, redeeming those sufferings, redeeming those things for his purposes. We also see this take place maybe in one of the most well-known stories of suffering is the story of Joseph in Egypt. And so Joseph is this person who is sold into slavery by his own brothers and is taken into Egypt. And we know that in Egypt, Joseph doesn't have an easy life. He goes through certain struggles and suffering in Egypt. And then eventually, God redeems those struggles and that suffering. And Joseph is in this position of incredible power, second to the Pharaoh. And when he comes back and his brothers are seeking his help, and they find out he's Joseph, he says this to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph, in that moment, he knew that the suffering he endured at the hands of his brothers, the suffering he endured in slavery in Egypt, that God had redeemed that suffering to put him in a position to save his brothers and to save God's people from the famine they were experiencing. Over and over again, even though in the moment when suffering hits we don't see it, there are stories in our lives and in Scripture about the way that God has redeemed and worked through our sufferings for his purposes. And the final point is this, that God cares about our suffering. God cares about our struggles. There's this criticism that says that if God knows about our suffering and he's all-powerful, then he can't be all-loving. He can't really care about us if he allows things to happen. But when we look to Scripture, what we see in the person of Jesus Christ is someone who cares deeply about human suffering. And when we think of Jesus, to remind you, in Colossians 1:15, what we read about Jesus is this, is that the Son is the image of the invisible God. So if we want to know tangibly how God feels about our suffering, we can look at the way Jesus interacts with people who are suffering to get that picture of how God addresses this. And when we do, we see that Jesus cares about it. Well, when we see Jesus weeping at the funeral of Lazarus, we know that he cares about death and about the thing that that does to families. When we see Jesus interact with people who have been cast out by society and are in a position of suffering, we know that Jesus cares about people who are left behind by society. When we see the way that Jesus heals people's physical needs that cause them suffering, the way that Jesus heals people's spiritual needs that causes them suffering, the way that Jesus brings about the forgiveness of people's sins, we know through Jesus we can have assurance that God cares about our suffering. And not only does God care about our suffering, but that he is omniscient, that he knows about our circumstances. In the same way that Jesus knew about the woman at the well and still cared about her. We know that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, and able to bring an end to our suffering. We know this because he conquered over death through Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, as a punishment for our sins. He bore suffering and he conquered over it. And we know that he's all-powerful because of the miracles he has done to end suffering for other people. And we know that God is omnibenevolent. We know that God loves us so deeply that he was willing to endure suffering that he didn't earn and that he didn't deserve on our behalf to bring an end to our suffering. So when we think about human suffering and we ask that question, God, how can you allow this to happen? We need to remember that God isn't the one who brought about suffering, and that God demonstrates his knowing, his power, and his love for us, oftentimes in the midst of our suffering. Jesus demonstrates that God understands the weight of suffering because Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins. So we see that when we come to God with our suffering, he's a God that understands our suffering. That when we're in a moment where we're talking with someone else who's saying, if your God is real, how could he let this happen? We can look at them and we can say, we don't know why this specific incident happened in your life. That's oftentimes what people want to know. Why did I get cancer? Why did my kid get sick? Why did my family member suffer? We don't get to answer that question, but we can say to them confidently that in the midst of their suffering, God loves them. That in the midst of their suffering, God is offering redemption to them. That in the midst of their suffering, God isn't sitting from a position where he doesn't know and where he doesn't care about it. And oftentimes, he expresses that care through us. And so this morning, I want to ask you, have you placed your faith in the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God? Have you allowed him to bring an end to the suffering that you experience? Have you allowed him to redeem the struggles and the problems that you have in your life? Have you allowed him to make peace with God, the peace that was broken when sin entered into our world? The redemption that he offered to us through Christ. If you're in a place where you haven't done that, I would love to talk with you about that today before you leave here. And for those of us who know Christ, when those moments of suffering hit, when those tragedies strike, do you look up and do you ask God, how could you allow this to happen to me? Or how could you allow this to happen to people that I care about? Or just how could you allow this to happen to these people in the world? Or do you look to be people that are expressing that care that God shows us, that love that He shows us in the midst of suffering? Are you looking to be His body, the church, in the suffering of the world that takes place around us? Because that's what we're called to do as His followers.